It is my joy and privilege to open God's Word and proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Ted has graciously decided to share the pulpit and allow me to preach to you this morning. So I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 4. The text I would like to put in front of your eyes this morning is verses 17 to 24. Read that along with me. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." I wonder if you've ever had the experience in your Christian walk of just being overwhelmed by the question of, how do I keep track of all of this? How do I take all that I've been learning and actually get on with my life of obedience? And there are times when we can be just so bombarded with truth and so much goodness to turn our minds to that it seems that we can kind of subtly get off course, and we need a reorientation back to the basic steps of the Christian walk, the basic foundational principles to which to return and begin afresh. Or perhaps you're a new Christian joining us this morning, and you are receiving fresh truth from the Scriptures all over the place, and you need some foundational doctrines to get you ready for the Christian walk, to begin to practice obedience to Christ and mortification of sin, putting sin to death. Well, I've titled this message, "The First Steps of the Christian Walk." And I've chosen to title it that based upon the position of this particular paragraph in the book of Ephesians. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 are very heavy in doctrinal teaching about the glory of God on display in salvation, how He has raised us from death to life, how He has made us His workmanship, created for good works. And the beginning of chapter 4 shows us that all of this salvation work that God has done is to be worked out through the church, through gifts that the Savior has given to the church in the form of leaders to equip the church for the work of the ministry and to build itself up in love. But here, here at verse 17 is a beginning that launches into the individual practical section of the rest of the book. Paul's going to deal with practical Christian holiness. You notice in verse 25, he deals with falsehood and lying and speaking truth. Verse 26, anger and not sinning. He continues to talk about uplifting speech, sexual immorality, not getting drunk with wine, but being filled with the Holy Spirit, discerning the will of the Lord. He talks about husbands and wives and children and masters and slaves. And he caps it all off in chapter 6, you'll remember, by his command to put on the whole armor of God and to stand firm. And you need to see this paragraph as the fountainhead from which all of these practical doctrines flow. So I want to give you some foundational principles that we need to begin with in order to know the how-to of Christian walking. We really need to answer the question, why? What has happened to me? such that I should walk this way. And Paul gives us that in one word, transformation. The Christian life is one that has been transformed. We are no longer the man or woman we once were. We are now new in Christ. We have put off the old man. We have put on the new. We are new creations in Christ. And we need to meditate on this work of transformation so that we will be encouraged to walk in accordance with that work of God. So I'm going to lay both sides of that transformation in front of you this morning. Verses 17 to 19, Paul calls us to remember your old walk. Remember your old walk, the first half of this transformation. Remember from what you were transformed. Read with me verses 17 to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, Paul gives an in-depth analysis of who the Christian used to be, of what this sinful world is. You notice he says, this is how the Gentiles walk. Ephesus was a heavily Gentile city. They owned the temple of Artemis or Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And all of life in Ephesus was ordered around the false worship of this pagan goddess. And that included all the things that came with idolatry and temple worship, sexual immorality, gross wickedness. And it is out of this context that these Ephesian Christians have been saved. And Paul says, even though you still are Gentile and Jew in the church now united, you are no longer to walk as you once did. You are to take a good look at what that life was like and remember, you don't belong there anymore as a Christian. So let's dive into this analysis of walking as the Gentiles do, because the words that Paul used to describe Ephesus are still true of our world today. They're still true of Owosso, Oklahoma, of Tulsa. They're still true of every person that is outside of Christ. We're going to divide this into three segments. Paul gives some general statements, some general characteristics of the Gentiles. He gives some causes that underlie that general condition. And he gives some consequences that flow out of that condition. So let's look at some general statements that he says in verses 17 to 18. He says, first off, they walk in the futility of their minds. The futility of their minds. What does that word futility mean? It means empty, vain, without purpose. It's a word that encapsulates the meaning a goal that was not able to achieve its end. And we are immediately reminded of the opening of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Life apart from God, life apart from Christ, is, at the end analysis, futile. Now, this doesn't mean that they're not thinking about anything. It doesn't mean that the general mass of people in this world are merely sitting on the couch, lazy, having nothing fill their minds. No, they are intent upon a lot of common goals in society, whether that's societal good, pursuing family, pursuing the building of wealth, getting a good job. All of these things are common pursuits in life, and yet Paul is able to describe the general condition of a mind that's filled with all of these things as empty. And it is the tragedy of a person outside of Christ to wake up at the end of life or wake up in judgment after death and find that all the cares that they set themselves for in the end mattered nothing eternally. They were empty as it concerned God and eternal matters. What a sad condition. What a tragic condition the Gentiles find themselves in. Secondly, Paul says, you'll see verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding. Not only are all the thoughts of their mind pursuing goals that are ultimately empty, but the very workings of that understanding are darkened. They walk in darkness and not light. Now, there are two elements about light and darkness presented in Scripture. Light is the guidance of truth, and it is the purity of God's essence. You remember 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and what? In Him is no darkness at all. So light represents the purity, the holiness, the uprightness and righteousness of God's life, contrasted with the wickedness of man's sin. And light also represents to us the truth against error. Those who do not walk in truth walk in darkness. I want to illustrate this point to you in two places in Isaiah. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, first to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And I want you to see that to reject the light of God's Word is to walk in darkness. From Isaiah 8, look at verse 19. This is Isaiah receiving a message from God, and God says to him, "When they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no sunrise coming for them. They will stay in perpetual darkness when they turn away from the teaching and the testimony." Verse 21, "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And the result, verse 22, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." To walk in the darkness is to not have the Word of God, which is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And it doesn't matter if you are seeking the guidance and truth, so-called, of, in Isaiah's case, necromancers and mediums, or if you are seeking the light of your own mind. Paul says that understanding walks in darkness. So to have darkness in your understanding is to have no light of truth, but it's also to have no light of righteousness marking your life. Turn forward now to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Verse 7. These are the same group of people that are walking in darkness, and Isaiah describes their conduct now. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men." this is the condition in which Paul describes those who are outside of Christ. They walk by the truth of their own minds, which is no light at all. It is darkness, and it leads them into unrighteousness. Now, what else is added to this? Why walk in such darkness? Take your eyes just to 59 verses 1 and 2. And we get the next general characteristic that Paul's going to bring out. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But what? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. There is a separation between the sinner in his sins and the thrice holy God about whom we sung this morning. Now come with that in your minds back to Ephesians 4. Because that's the next characteristic, that separation from God that Paul brings out. Not only are they futile in their minds, they're not only darkened in their understanding, they're also alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. There's a disjunction, a separation between them and the experience of walking with the Lord. Now let me summarize all three of those together. Futility or emptiness means no purpose in life. Darkness of understanding means no light by which to walk. And alienation from God means no life. We're walking like dead men, Isaiah said. No purpose, no light, and no life. This is the state of sin and misery that every one of us was born into. And every one of us found ourselves before we came to Christ. Now, the question is, what does Paul have next for us in this analysis? He has causes undergirding this general condition. What causes does he bring to explain this state of the human life? Verse 18. They're alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So two things there. Ignorance, not knowing, and hardness of heart, a dullness and obstinacy in their heart. And the Bible describes the condition of being in sin as one of ignorance. Not knowing the truth, not having access to knowing the truth. And there's several factors that feed into that. One, we learn in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan, as it were, covers the eyes so that when truth comes along, the unbeliever doesn't see it. They hear the gospel preached. They hear Christ offered to sinners as the one and only substitute for sin. And they don't get it. There's a blindness there. And it is, as it were, Satan covers the eyes, or from the parable of the soils, comes along the road and plucks that seed of the word away. But it's not only Satan working against the unbeliever. It is just the natural bent of that ignorance in the heart. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In our fallen humanity, we don't have the ability to understand the truths of God. We need a work of the Spirit in order to see. But thirdly, the third factor is we keep our eyes over our own eyes. It's not just Satan putting blinders on us. Those who are in sin willfully put up blinders on their own eyes. And you say, how do I know that? Well, the next phrase, due to their hardness of heart. There is an obstinacy. that even when presented with the truth, you would say, no, that's not the case. That's not true. I don't want anything to do with that. I want to illustrate this from another scripture for you. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is trying to stir up this group of believers to set their hope on the promises of God. And yet, in the midst of everything, there are people opposing that message and mocking the promises. He says, verse 1 of chapter 3, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now look at the next phrase. Verse 5. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God." And he continues. What's the problem with these false teachers? They deliberately overlook the truth that is set right in front of their eyes. It's willful ignorance. It's a hard-hearted, obstinate dullness to truth. So we've got all those problems contributing to this condition of emptiness in life and sinful darkness and alienation from God. And these causes and these conditions lead to consequences. They develop over time, and Paul gives us those consequences. Back in Ephesians 4, verse 19, he says, "They've become callous and have given themselves up." They've become callous and they've given themselves up. Now, you know what a callous is on your hands. It's that glorious part that gets hard over time so that you don't get blisters every time that you work with your hands. I remember as a young kind of preteen, teenage boy going out with my dad on the land and digging post holes and thrusting that post hole digger down into the ground with those big wooden handles and then throwing the rock bar in there to crush those rocks. And there are a lot of rocks in Cherokee County to crush to get those holes back up. And by the end of it, I mean, there was nothing quicker to create blisters on my hands than those post hole diggers. But after a while, continuing, those sensitive blisters hardened. They became callous, and I no longer felt the pain every time digging out a hole. Now, praise God for that facet of our skin that does that. Oh, but what a tragic thing for that to happen to your heart. What a tragic thing to be so ignorant and obstinate against the truth that even the pricks of conscience that ought to painfully wake you up and point you to the Lord, and points you to the way of escape in Christ from your sinful and miserable condition, for those pinpricks to begin to get duller and duller and calloused over, such that the same truth, the same gospel could be presented to you again, and there's no feeling there anymore. There's no sensitivity to truth. There's no sensitivity between right and wrong. And the next consequence is, those who are in such a state give themselves fully into that wrong. They don't feel the difference. Look, it says they give themselves up to sensuality. We're used to hearing the truth that if a person continues in sin, the Lord may choose to give them over to that sin. That truth is taught in Romans 1. But here we find, no, it's a willful, I'm giving myself into these sins. The word for sensuality is a word that means complete self-abandonment. It is taking part in vice that even breaks social barriers, such that I don't care what other people think. I don't feel that this is any wrong with this. My sensitivity has degraded so much that I'm willing to throw myself to the fences in pursuit of this sin. And this is the state of the Gentile world, of the world outside of Christ. They are, Paul says, greedy to practice. They are pursuing this with an ever-increasing hunger for more sin, more kinds of impurity, until I've got all of them. Now, what a state of the human heart. What a sad and miserable condition the world finds itself in. And Paul puts this in front of us this morning so that you will know from what you have been saved. How is this helpful to your Christian walk? Why does he start with such a negative, gloomy picture? He wants you to know the marvelous grace that has pulled you out of that and made you new. So we've got several implications just from this first two verses. One, worship God for rescuing you out of this miry clay. Worship the one that has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Because you once found yourself here. Whether you were early on in the process as a child and you had not yet progressed into all kinds of impurity, or whether later in life you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know by experience these verses. You know that progression into sin, and the Lord has snatched you out by His mercy. Oh, worship God for this. Secondly, have compassion upon those who are still in this miserable condition. When you present the gospel, know from what you've been saved so that you will have compassion upon the one you're speaking to. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ. When the thousands were gathered and had no food, He looked upon them. And it says He was moved to compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, we ought to emulate our Savior in this way, that when we see the lost, we are moved to compassion. Yes, the sin is still evil. And yes, there is a place to feel righteous indignation over sin. But oh, we ought to remember our helplessness in such a condition, our hopelessness, and we ought to proclaim the excellencies of this Savior to save them too. We ought to show compassion. Thirdly, for you as a Christian, you need to understand this dynamic that's presented in this analysis, that what starts generally and small will progress in sin toward greater and greater degrees. You need to consider and see how far any one particular sin may take you in your Christian life if you let it have full reign. If sin were to have its way, it would dethrone and murder God, if it could. That's how far sin wants to go. And you need to realize, at the very beginning of the battle with sin is the best time to cut that off. When the first risings of the flesh come that say, oh, I don't want to do that, or, ooh, I do want to do this sinful thing, you ought to say, no, here I will cut. Here I will put to death. I will lay the axe at the root of the tree. Why? Because if I let this grow, I know you sin. I know you flesh. You would have more. You would have more. Until I would wake up with consequences that I had never foreseen in the first place. Let this sober reality of what you've been saved out of keep you watchful against the first risings of sin, even in your redeemed heart. Described this state as one of hopelessness from the human condition, the human standpoint. We needed the work of God, and praise God, He has done that work in transformation in the gospel. And that's Paul's next point. That's the second half of this coin. The second part of transformation is to remember your new birth. Remember your new birth. This is verses 20 to 24. And I want you to see, oh, the majestic contrast that comes in verse 20. That word, but. But that is not the way you learned Christ. In the original, that pronoun you is pulled all the way to the front of the sentence to put emphasis on it, to pull a separation between you, the church, and the Gentiles among whom you formerly walked. No, you are not this way anymore. You did not learn Christ in such a manner so as to continue walking in these things. The Christian is fundamentally different, fundamentally changed. You say, how so? How does Paul describe this contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian? Well, he puts it in terms of learning. He puts it in terms of hearing. And this is in deliberate language for him because he's just described the Gentile world as one of ignorance and darkness. So in contrast to that ignorance and darkness, now comes in truth. And it has come from outside of ourselves in a moment when he says, you learned Christ. You were taught in Him. You heard Him. Just a moment of clarification on verse 21. You'll notice he says, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. Now, the original language simply states, assuming that you heard Him. And the ESV kind of tries to massage that a little bit in English to say you heard about Him. But the emphasis really here is about you heard Christ. Okay? Now, I can confidently say that not one of us has heard the audible voice of Christ. Right? So what does Paul mean by you heard Christ? You learned Christ here. You were taught in Him. Well, it's the difference between merely hearing the gospel proclaimed, that many hear the gospel, and that inward call of God upon the heart to say, believe, come to Christ. It is the drawing of the Father to the Son. It is Christ calling and new life comes into being. That's the difference. You, in a sense, you did hear Christ when you came to believe as a Christian. You remember from John 10 that we've been walking through. The good shepherd, what, knows his sheep and his sheep know him and they hear his voice and follow him. That's not an audible voice of the majestic deity, but it is the call of God when the gospel is proclaimed to summon you to faith and repentance. And Paul says, when that happened, your entire life changed. You learned this Savior. You learned Christ. And everything has now become different. You are a new person. You are no longer your old self. Everything changed when you came to know Christ. Now, this isn't just, notice, he says, not just a mere learning of doctrine, not just learning some truths about the Christian walk. No, you learned a person here, right? You learned Jesus Christ. And though in your infancy as a new believer, you did not know all the counsel of God in the Scriptures, what did you know? You knew that truth was in Jesus Christ. You knew you wanted more of Him. You knew that life is found in Him. Truth is found in Him. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says, you were taught in Him as truth is in Jesus. You rejected all the supposed light that you walked in that darkness. And you came to the one light of the world. And you learned from Him. Now, Paul says, in help for our Christian walk today, that event, that moment of transformation has three effects. three effects upon the Christian life. Pick it up with me in verse 22 and 23 and 24. The ESV is very helpful at this point because it kind of puts them all in the same language, these three effects. You'll notice there's a phrase and a verb that always begins with the word to. Verse 22. What did you learn when you learned Christ? You learned to put off. And verse 23, you learned to be renewed. And verse 24, you learned to put on. Okay? You learned to put off the old man. You learned to be renewed. And you learned to put on the new man. Those are the three effects. So first off, you learned to put off the old man. And notice I keep using the past tense, learned. This happened to you. In that moment you came to believe in Christ, the old man was put off like a garment was exchanged, and you laid aside the old man. Elsewhere in Paul's writings he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, and the old has gone, and the new has come. You are no longer walking according to that old self. Now, what is that old man? It is the very state and condition of your soul described in 17 to 19. In other words, we can say that the old man is the condition of your life being dominated by sin. And when you learned Christ, when you came to believe in this Savior, the power, the dominion of sin was broken in your life, such that you are no longer dominated and desirous only to do sin. And you repented for the first time. And you said, no. No, I will run to Christ. And you embraced Him by faith. And now you have a new power within you to say yes to righteousness. And you can actually now, for the first time, by the power of the Spirit, say no to sin. What a glorious reality that is represented in those words. Put off the old man. It was this man, Paul says, which belongs to your former manner of life. It doesn't belong to your life now. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. But you've put it off. When you came to trust in Christ, transformation happened and the old is completely gone. Secondly, you learned to begin to be renewed. You began to be renewed. He says, verse 23, you began to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. A process began that day when the Lord called you to Himself. Such that from that day forward, your mind would be renewed, recreated each day, refreshed each day in the things of the Lord. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, that though our outer man, our outer bodies are decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed every day. This is the practice of a real Christian. Oh, and we ought to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We'll say more about that in just a moment. The third effect, you put on the new man. Verse 24, you learn to put on the new self. Now, just notice, this did not come from you. You're doing the action of putting it on, but who gave it to you? It was created. God's power fashioned a new heart for you, and you put that on. You placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this new self, notice what he says, is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's created according to God. You remember the image and likeness of God in which we were created originally. Back in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him have dominion. But sin entered in the garden in Genesis 3. And that image of God was not altogether destroyed, such that we are no longer human, but it was marred. It was distorted. And it is only in the new birth of the Christian that that image is restored in Jesus Christ after the likeness of God. What an amazing work God has done in the church, in the gospel, in your life and in mine. Notice he says, it's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a completely new relationship with righteousness. Regarding our fellow man, we are workers of righteousness. And regarding God, we are holy. We are set apart for specific purpose, for special use by God. What an amazing creation the Lord has done in this transformation. Oh, and you need to know this. You need to have this in the bedrock of your mind when you come to do any act of obedience. You need to be thinking, I am not who I once was. God has made me new. I am a new person in Christ. Now, there are several implications of these few verses as well. One, the Christian is not two people. The Christian is not half old man and half new man. Now, we do have sin that remains. Paul calls that the flesh. The flesh is not the old man that has been put off. The old man is that condition in which every desire was dominated by sin. The remaining sin, we have the power by the Holy Spirit to deny and to crucify and to kill. But it still remains in us. But that remaining sin does not mean that we are two people. We are one whole person in Christ, a new creation. And this means that it is immensely important that you are the same person on Monday morning as you are on Sunday morning. This has immense implications for your practical life. Are you one and whole in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says you are if you have learned Christ. Secondly, we have a responsibility from these verses to continue to be renewed. That process that began when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is an ongoing process. And I want to show you how this dynamic works shortly here. Notice he says, you learned to be renewed how? In the spirit of your minds. Again, contrasting with the darkened mind of the Gentile world. Now, flip with me just quickly over to Colossians 3, the verses that Ted read for us this morning. Because we see the same dynamic happening here in Colossians 3. It is the setting our minds upon the truth that we have received in Christ that begins this process of renewal in us. You'll notice his exhortation in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You are to set your mind on truth, and that truth is going to have an effect on your person, on your mind, on your heart, and on your will. Now come down to verses 9 and 10 with your eyes with me. Paul says, he's just listed a bunch of sins we are to put off, and the underlying reality is found at the end of verse 9 and verse 10. He says, do not lie to one another. Why? Seeing that you have put off the old self. We've seen that. You've put off the old man with its practices, in verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Exact same concept we find in Ephesians 4. So what's the dynamic? As a Christian, how I am renewed, how I am refreshed every day, is I set my mind on truth And that truth has an effect upon my heart, such that I come to love the truth that fills my mind. We tend to love the thing that we think about the most. So we ought to direct our thinking to that which is most lovely and most glorious, and have those truths, the truths of the gospel, the truths of the character and image of God, wash over our minds such that we come to love and grow to love that truth. And then when our hearts are enamored with the truths of God's Word, what happens? Oh, it's easy to obey because we want to, because we see obedience as the most beautiful and lovely thing. We say, this is absolutely in accord with the truth that I've been learning and which I love. Why could I not walk any other way? If I have been so transformed, then of course I'm not going to be a liar. I'm going to speak the truth. If I've been so transformed, then of course I'm going to put to death sexual immorality and put on purity. All of these things. Of course I'm going to lay my life down for my wife and seek to bring her into the Scriptures. All of these things flow out of this inner process of renewal, and it begins by acquainting our minds with the truth that has transformed us. We have this responsibility as Christians. This is the core dynamic of our Christian walk together. And this means, thirdly, that every outward act of obedience comes out of this transformed heart. We ought not to skip over that process of renewal and just say, okay, just give it to me straight. What do I need to do? Okay? Just give me the code of conduct. Just give me what I need to do. I'll show up on church on Sunday morning. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll do whatever you want me to do. But if that's not coming out of this heart, then fourthly, all that outward formality is just right back into verse 17. It's futile. It's empty. Now, don't hear me say when I say that I don't need to worry about the outward sins until I work on this heart. You ought not to do those sins still. It is still a sin to be greedy. But God loves a cheerful giver, right? So if you're struggling with cheerfulness in giving, you don't need to stop giving until you're cheerful. You need to work on your attitude of, why am I not cheerful in this? Okay? If you're struggling with any particular sin, you don't stay in that sin. You do repent, but you realize repentance is more than just outward behavioral modification. It has everything to do with your heart. And if you have not learned Christ in the manner that Ephesians 4 says, then all that you would seek to do is only coming from yourself. In the end, you're still walking in darkness. The light of the gospel has not yet come to you. And I would beg you this morning, see the glory of this Savior. See this one who took upon flesh so that He may die for sinful men and women, that He may rescue them out of this bondage to sin, out of this darkness of moral impurity, and out of their dangerous condition underneath the wrath of God, by taking that very wrath upon Himself, by taking the curse of that law upon Himself and absorbing all of it in His body on the tree, such that He would now, today, through me, proclaim to you, believe and be saved. Turn from your darkness and come into the light that I have. Oh, you need to do that work with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. You need to do business with this Savior. If you have not done so, please do not hear this as another moral sermon getting you to clean up your life. No, you need to do business with God. Oh, that you would do that. Secondly, if you are a Christian, then let this pattern of renewal be your daily walk. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Remind yourself that you are a new person. You were raised from death to life. You will never go back to the old death. You will never go back fully to that way of being dominated by sin. But no, yours is a new life to live. And you live it by faith in the Son of God. In fact, your life is hidden with Him. And Colossians says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we also will be revealed with Him in glory. Oh, would you see the security of your life in Christ and let that propel you on to seek Him all the more. Let's pray.